We would like to welcome you to the Vertigas Forum at the University of Houston. This event is co-sponsored by Vertigas and the Sapiens Institute, as well as the RUF and MSA. Sapiens means wisdom, insight, great intelligence, and knowledge. Sapiens Institute was created to dedicate itself to articulate the message of Islam using intellectual and academic methods, with a focus on developing and creating intellectual and academic activists and leaders to engage in this important work. Vertigas is a Latin word for truth, and we want to seek truth together as we ask life's hardest questions and explore our deepest beliefs. We have come together this afternoon to consider on sin and salvation, navigating the Christian and Islamic traditions to find truth. Our hope tonight is that this event serves as a starting point to explore and test our worldviews together. We would love if UH grew up as a place where we could foster a culture of honest consideration and respect with people who hold different views.
Now, I'd like to take a moment to introduce our moderator for the evening, Andre Adams. Andre J. Adams currently serves as the director of the A.D. Bruce Religion Center, where he has been since 2019. Andre has worked in higher education for over 20 years. He has previously worked at Sam Houston State University, University Colorado Boulder, and University of Maryland College Park. Please join me in welcoming Andre.
I'd also like to introduce our speakers, Imam Fahad Taslim and Pastor Thabiti Anyovile. Thabiti Anyovile is one of the pastors of Anacostia River Church in Washington, D.C., and the president of the Creek Collective, a church planting and revitalizing network focused on vulnerable and neglected Black and brown neighborhoods. After a few years as a practicing Muslim, Thabiti was converted under the preaching of the gospel in the Washington, D.C. area. He and his wife, Christy, have three children. Thabiti is the author of several books, including The Life of God and the Soul of the Church, The Gospel for Muslims, The Decline of African-American Theology, and The Faithful Preacher. Fahad Taslim is a research fellow and instructor at the Sapiens Institute. He is author of the book No Doubt, Finding Certainty in an Age of Uncertainty. Fahad's research areas at Sapiens focus on Islamic theophilosophy and spirituality. Please join me in welcoming them.
Good evening. Thank you all for being here. At this time, we would like to introduce Thabiti to come up to do his first 20-minute presentation, followed by Fahad.
What's up, University of Houston? Oh, come on. You got to do better than that. I mean, you sound like you just lost the NCAA tournament or something. Come on. How y'all doing tonight? Good. I want to say first thank you to the Muslim Student Association and to Reformed University Fellowship for pulling together this forum and for this time of conversation. And I want to invite you secondly, particularly in the Q&A, since Thabiti Anyabwili doesn't just sort of roll off the tongue for most people call me Pastor T, right? So if you want to call me Pastor T, that's entirely fine, okay? Good. Well, let's have a conversation here on sin and salvation. I regard this as the most important topic in the universe. If there is such a thing as sin, and if sin is a problem, and if there is such a thing as salvation, and we may have it, well, nothing could be more important than that we understand these things and that we do whatever our Creator calls us to do to have this great salvation, to escape the problem of sin. And I'm led to believe that among believing Muslims and believing Christians, we are two of the communities, the last communities that can have an honest conversation precisely because we believe what we believe. And that gives us a certain kind of confidence and it gives us a certain kind of freedom to not paper over differences, to not engage in a bad form of pluralism, which acts as if all roads lead to God and as if there are no distinctions. They are really vital distinctions that you'll hear tonight in the spirit of conversation, in the spirit of community, in the spirit of brotherhood, in the spirit of understanding. And so I hope that we can lean in to this conversation, most important conversation in the universe, and I hope we can take seriously the various claims that our traditions make, whether we come from a Muslim background or a Christian background, or whether we come from no particular religious perspective at all. And this is a conversation for honest, serious folk. Dr. Stephen Prothero wrote a book a few years ago called God is Not One, It was his attempt at a sort of new comparative religious study. I love the book really for its opening introduction, because in the introduction, Dr. Prothero makes what I think is a very important comment and contribution, particularly in an age of sort of sloppy pluralism. He says basically this, that it's common for us to think that all religions have the same goal, when in fact that's not true. It's sort of like a baseball player doesn't seek to score touchdowns, and a basketball player doesn't seek to hit aces, right? The goal of different religious faiths differ, and understanding the goals well help us to understand the religions well. And I'm here to speak tonight about a Christian view on sin and salvation. And I want us to sort of ask and answer four basic but important questions. If you're the note-taking type at the university, here's my outline for the talk. So four basic questions. Number one, what is salvation? What is salvation from a Christian perspective? Number two, why is salvation necessary? What's the big deal? Why is salvation necessary? Number three, what does the cross have to do with all of this? What does the cross, from a Christian perspective, have to do with this question of sin and salvation? And number four, what then must we do in light of these things? How must we respond in light of these things? So let's take that first question. What is salvation? Well, the Bible sort of answers that question in multiple ways. I want to highlight for us three. And the first thing is that salvation is a kind of rescue. This issue of salvation is one in which we come to understand that humanity needs to be rescued. It needs to be saved. And you say, saved from what? Well, saved from God. Often put it that way, but that's precisely what the Bible teaches us, that because of the problem of sin, we are in danger of God's wrath. We're in danger of God's righteous and holy judgment. We need to be rescued from that final judgment that's coming upon the world against sin. So we need to be saved, not only from God, but we also need to be saved for God. We need to be saved for fellowship with Him, saved for the enjoyment of His love, saved for the enjoyment of His beauty and majesty and glory, which He offers those who put their faith in His Son. So we are being rescued from something and rescued for something. We're not merely escaping God's judgment. We are also entering God's love. That's part of the Christian conception of salvation. Here's another way in which Christians answer that question. What is salvation? Well, salvation is also a kingdom. It's a kingdom where God is king. Those who believe in His Son are His subjects. Now, His kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms. It cannot be toppled. It cannot be attacked. It cannot be overthrown. This is God's kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It does not end. It does not fail. It will not be conquered. And it's a glorious kingdom. It's a kingdom in which all that plagues us in this life, everything that's sad becomes unsad. Everything that's twisted is made straight. Everything that's dark is replaced with light. So it's a kingdom, for example, where there is no death and dying. It's a kingdom where there is no sickness and disease. It's a kingdom where there is no racism and sexism and classism. It's a kingdom where there's no strife, no war, any of those things. All of those things belong to, as we'll talk about in a moment, the curse that's come upon this world, the judgment that's come upon this fallen world that's been broken by sin. In God's kingdom, which is broken into the world through God's Son, there is the creation as it was intended to be, without blemish, without corruption, without sin. And so salvation is, in one sense, to enter that kingdom. Here's a third way Christians talk about salvation. We talk about salvation as eternal life. All right, you've heard this often. You hear it in the words of maybe the most famous of Bible verses, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." Now that life, like that kingdom, is different than life that we know now. It wouldn't really be good news if the promise God makes to us is that we would have this life only really a really long time. Well, this life is broken. This life is marred. This life is twisted. It's still beautiful. There's still much to praise God for in this life, but this is not life as it was meant to be. And so this eternal life is that life which really is life. It is, in fact, the life of God in the soul of man. It is to be reunited with God and to live forever with God, unblemished, unsullied, uncorrupted in his glory. So we are rescued from God's wrath and rescued for God's love. We are brought into his kingdom, a kingdom of light and glory, and there we enjoy this eternal life with God, who is in fact the star of that life. The real point of salvation is to actually be with God. This brings us to our second question. Well, why is this salvation necessary? Well, two ways we can get into this, two thoughts that help us to understand the necessity from a Christian perspective of this rescue. The first point is this, is that this rescue is necessary because God is holy. Because God is holy. That's what he's like. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision of God in his throne room, and there are these angels that are filling the place and crying out in sort of antiphonal response, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what do we mean when we say he's holy? Well, we mean that this God is absolutely pure. He's absolutely clean. He's absolutely righteous. And everything about him is holy. His love is holy. His justice is holy. His mercy is holy. His wrath is holy. Everything that he is and everything that he does has this quality of absolute purity. And when we say he's holy, we also mean that he's set apart from his creation. Why is that important? Well, it's because nothing unholy can be in his presence and survive. And this is what makes sin so devastating. And this is why salvation is necessary, because we, beloved, each of us, the Bible says, are sinners. All of us have gone our own way. All of us have done things that fall short of God's holiness, that fall short of God's perfection. Raise your hand if you're without sin. Yeah, right. And if you were sort of shyly raising your hand so I couldn't see it, that was your first sin. All of us are sinners, man. We fall short of the glory of God. And here's the deal with sin. It's not just that we do some things wrong. It's not just that we have made some mistakes. It's not just that there's a standard that is sort of our best ideal, but from time to time, we don't live up to it. No, sin is a much deeper problem than that. Sin is actually rebellion against this holy God. It is a declaration of war against God. And it's not just something we do from a Christian perspective, and this is vital. Sin is a corruption in our very being. It's a twist, a bent in our very souls. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That has become our nature since our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell in sin. And this sin problem is a deep and distressful problem before a holy God who won't allow sin in his presence. So he's holy, separated, pure, righteous, infinitely so, uncompromising against unholiness and uncleanness and unrighteousness. And here we are in that sin. Corrupted by it in our souls, practicing it in our lives, in the words we say, the thoughts we have, the things we look at, sometimes the places we go and the way we treat others. It's an offense against a holy God for which we need this rescue. And because it's a problem in our soul, it's not something we can fix in our own wisdom and strength. I mean, just think with me for just 1 second, how many of us have tried to stop a particular sin and found ourselves, yeah, there we go, praise God. It was a rhetorical question, but yes, all of us, right? And you don't have to raise your hands on this, but how many of us have found it difficult to near impossible to stop some of our sins? There's a pattern of thinking that we have that we recognize as sinful, and though we pray and though we read things to address that pattern of thinking, still that pattern emerges. Well, there's a particular way we treat our little siblings, right, who are given to us to express our sin against, right, to beat up on, right? We treat our siblings a certain way, for example, or we dishonor our parents, right? Lots of examples. And we are all aware of these places where we try to defeat our sin, but we find ourselves still drawn to it. The Christian answer to that problem is that our sin problem is not out there, it's in here. It's our heart, and we need a new heart, which is the promise of God in the gospel. So why is this salvation necessary? Well, it's because God is holy and we are not. And our sin has separated us from God, and our sin puts us in danger of God's judgment. Which brings us to the third question. Well, why the cross? Why do Christians place such emphasis when it comes to salvation on what Jesus did on the cross? Well, let me use a word that you find very commonly in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, in Exodus and Leviticus in particular, the word atonement. Atonement must be made for sin. Well, what is atonement? Well, it literally, the word means at one mit. It is an act that brings us back to being at one with God. In the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, Israel is given an entire sacrificial system that symbolizes the atonement that's needed. There are sin offerings and burnt offerings. There are peace offerings and fellowship offerings. There are the sacrifices of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of their blood on the ancient altar, etc. That entire religious system is symbolic and repeatedly teaching that Israel, and in fact all of humanity, because of our sin problem and our separation from God, we need some kind of atonement, something that would make us at one again with God. That atonement has to not just be symbolic, as was the case with Israel, but it also has to be real. It has to accomplish not just the cleansing of the outward body, but it also has to accomplish the cleansing of the heart, the very thing that we could not do. And this is why God promises through the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel that there would be a day when he would broker a new covenant with his people. And in that new covenant, he would give them a new heart, a heart on which would be written the very word of God, a new desire to obey God from faith and love. Well, how's he accomplished that? Well, it's the cross. All of those bulls and goats and lambs that were offered in the Old Testament are pointing forward to the offering of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. In fact, when the Gospels open, the Gospel of John in particular, one of the first things we heard said about Jesus is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." How does he take away those sins? Well, by taking our sins upon himself on the cross, dying for our sins, suffering the wrath of a holy God against the sins of the world, dying in our place. And as proof that his sacrifice satisfied God's justice, God raised him from the dead 3 days later, exalted him to his right hand, glorified him together with himself. So atonement is made in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Lamb of God. Incidentally, those bulls and goats in the Old Testament, they all had to be without spot or blemish. They all had to be perfect. That too was pointing to the perfect righteousness, the sinlessness of Christ as he offered himself as our sacrifice, both as our righteousness and as the one who takes our sins upon himself. This is how we escape. This is how we are rescued from sin. This is how we are rescued for God. This is how atonement is made. And that great separation between a holy God and sinful humanity is closed. It's through the death, burial, and resurrection of his unique Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why we make a big deal of the cross. And this is why we believe as Christians that there's no other way to God, for there is no other system that has provided for an atonement that accomplishes what Jesus accomplished. Which brings us to our final thing here. What must we do? Well, the Bible answers that question in two very simple things, but important things. We hear this news that we are sinners deserving God's judgment, but that God has made a way of escape, a rescue, salvation through his Son. And the Bible teaches us that God requires all people everywhere to repent of sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and God. That is to repent, to turn away from sin, to confess it as sin, to confess it as rebellion against God, to confess it as something that deserves God's punishment. And then to forsake it, to now try and quit that sin, not in our own strength, not in some moral rehabilitation program, but as an act of faith, as an act of submission to God, calling upon him for forgiveness, calling upon him for that new heart, calling upon him for eternal life. And we are to put our faith, as we make those calls, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he is, the unique Son of God, that he did what he said he came to do, to die for our sins and to rescue us from the judgment that we deserve, that he is resurrected and he is Lord, and he is meant to be followed and honored and worshiped as Lord. This, we would contend, is what the entire Bible is about. The promise of God to make for himself a people, to rescue for himself a people from all the peoples on the earth through the righteousness and the sacrifice of his Son, who takes our sin, who cleanses us, who makes us alive again in him, that we might live forever in his kingdom. Thank you guys for giving attention to this most important of all sections. Bless you.
Thabiti, thank you so much for those words. At this time, we would like to welcome Fahad to the stage to share some words and for his presentation.
Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Wassalatu wassalam, ala Rasulil Kareem amma ba'd. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, I start in the name of God and all praise and all glory is due to God. And I want to send peace and blessings upon his last and final messenger, the Prophet Muhammad, and send peace and blessings upon all of his messengers and prophets, including Jesus, Moses, John the Baptist, Noah, and all of them. So before I start, there is a prophetic tradition which says that a person who does not thank the people does not in fact thank God. So I want to start off by thanking, first and foremost, Veritas Forums and RUF and, of course, the MSA for organizing all of this. If it wasn't for them, really, we wouldn't be here. We won't be able to share some of our thoughts. And, of course, I wanted to thank Pastor Thabiti for sharing his thoughts, flying all the way in from D.C. He mentioned he had a rough landing, and hopefully that doesn't continue. You know, he gets some of that southern hospitality. I had mentioned to that earlier. All right. So the topic on sin and salvation, navigating the Christian and Islamic traditions to find truth. Now, what we have tonight are two competing worldviews. And these competing worldviews are making certain claims, truth claims, about sin and salvation. And so, as we're going through, and we just heard the presentation about that truth claim from the Christian worldview, what I wanted to do was offer a set of, like you can say, epistemic tools, knowledge tools. kind of a framework to kind of adjudicate between these two worldviews to say which one is really true. And this toolbox consists of three elements. I want you to consider this. Number one, the first thing you want to ask is, does that worldview facilitate spiritual growth and give meaning, existential meaning? That's number one. Number two, does the worldview in question conform with our human intuition and our human nature? There are certain things that we find just intuitively sound. So you want to ask that question. And third, does the worldview grant us and give us intellectual tranquility? In other words, does it give us the state such that we are sound and tranquil, or is there something about it that's kind of bugging us, that kind of gnaws at our cognitive disposition? So with that framework, let me start in earnest. And I wanted to start right at the beginning. And I wanted to start with the story of Adam as it's found in the Quran. Now, many of you are going to find some of these things very, very familiar. Some of you already know the story. But as we go through this story, I want you to really think deeply about not only what is familiar, but what is different from the story that we perhaps have been growing up hearing. So the story, it starts off with a conversation between angels and God. And the story goes something like this. It starts off, and I'll say the Arabic first. بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وإذ قال ربك للملائكة إني جاعل في الأرض خليفة. So God says to the angels, I'm about to place upon the earth a khalifa, a vicegerent. Now, whatever you think you know about khalifa, here the term is more of a custodian. Khalifa comes from the word, it comes from back, that which one generation follows another. So basically, I'm about to start this human project. Now listen to what the angels say. It's a question that I think all of us would have. قالوا, they say, أَتَجْعَلُ فِيهَا مَن يُفْسِدُ فِيهَا وَيَسْفِقُ الدِّمَاءِ وَنَحْنُ نُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِكَ وَنُقَدِّسُ لَكَ. Are you going to place upon the earth, are you going to do, place upon the earth, that being which causes corruption and spills blood? And we're here and we are praising you and sanctifying you. What is the response? What is that divine response? What does God say? He says, قَالَ إِنِّي أَعْلَمُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. I know that which you don't know. Now it seems like that's kind of a cop-out. But the rest of the story starts to expound upon that. And it starts off where Adam is now first introduced. Now stop here for a second. The idea of Adam being sent to earth, it's already in the plan. So that's one of our first key differences here. It wasn't that now something's about to happen and then Adam will be banished. No, that's already in the plan. So now God basically presents Adam and teaches him the names of everything. وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. He teaches him the names of everything. And what does that even mean? He's giving him the ability to speak language. And when you think about language, it is the key element that it makes us different than perhaps anything in the animal kingdom. The fact that we can speak means we can reason. And the fact that we can reason, it's not just we can reason in ourselves, but that knowledge becomes cumulative. You can study history from 10 years ago. You can study philosophy. You can study sociology. You can build upon this knowledge. So one of the key elements that God is now presenting to the angels to answer their question is knowledge, reason, as the key element. Now, as the story goes on, God presents those things in front of the angels and says, tell me their names, if you're speaking the truth. And of course, they say that, glory be to you, we can't do anything except what you have taught us. We don't have that ability. And then God says, in a sense, did I not tell you that I know and you don't, in a sense? Now, here's the thing. After this, the angels are told to bow down to Adam. And they all bow down except for one, Satan, Iblis. And God tells us that why did he not bow down? He didn't bow down because of his arrogance. And so we are starting now to see that there is a archetype, a satanic archetype. So keep that in mind. Now the story goes on and it becomes a little more familiar. And what happens is God tells Adam and says, look, I want you to stay in paradise, you and your wife, and be here in this state of bliss. وَلَا تَقَرَبَ هَذِهِ الشَّجَرَةَ فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. But don't go near that tree, otherwise you'll be from amongst the wrongdoers. Sounds familiar. But then, guess who shows up onto the scene? Satan. فَأَزَلَّهُمَ الشَّيْطَانُ عَنْهَا. And he causes them to slip. Wait a minute. Slip? What happened to that angry, you know, God who enters into the scene is totally enraged and, you know, that this is now, what happened to that great cosmic treason, that egregious sin that was going to now be cast upon all of us? Is it being described as a slip? Like when you say, I just slipped up. Yeah, he just slipped. But here's where we get the key difference that I wanted to highlight. That after he slips, God tells him, you're going to go down to earth. You will live there for some time, as was in the original plan. But then, and this is kind of the take-home point, he says, فَتَلَقَّى آدَمُ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ فَتَابَ عَلَيْهِ. And then he teaches Adam words of forgiveness, and he forgives Adam. Now that's a very different paradigm that we just heard, a different picture now. Because from what we just heard, there's this eternal sin that is cast upon us as if it's part of our very DNA, something we can't escape. We are sinners to the very core. And so I wanted to start off first and foremost in that framework and going back to that spiritual meaning that I spoke about. Because in this story, what you'll find is a few things. Number one, you'll find the idea that human beings are given reason. But the second thing, human beings are given agency. You're able to choose. You're given a moral choice. So what does that moral choice mean? It means you can choose to do right and you can choose to do wrong. And that choice is going to have consequences. And third, what does it say about human suffering? Because I think that's really important. What it says is that suffering is not meaningless. Because you and I, we are beings that we have been given a free choice. Angels in the Islamic paradigm are not given a free choice. Animals aren't given a free choice. It is only the human being. If you think about something like patience, and we know that patience is a virtue, patience is a very human endeavor. You can be patient and go against your instinct. Animals can't do that. Angels can't do that either. So now, we are this unique being that's given moral agency. We can make a choice. And when you find that we are going through the vicissitudes of life, those vicissitudes, those ups and downs, those troubles, what's happening now is that when you choose good, you get to experience spiritual growth. You grow closer. You have what's known in the Arabic tradition or the Islamic tradition, tazkiyah, which not only means purification, but it means growth. So that's number one. But now coming back to Adam himself and what results, we heard Pastor Thabiti passionately tell us about this sin that we're all carrying, that we are sinners, that we have a type of original sin. Let me present to you the Islamic answer to that, the Islamic alternative. The Islamic alternative states that we aren't born in a state of sin, but rather we're born on a state of goodness, on a state of purity, on a state of, you know, what you may call an original normative disposition. You have a certain disposition. And this disposition at its core is good. And I wanted to present kind of three reasons why I think that this is something that's valid. And so remember, if you remember our schema that we had come up with earlier, when I said those epistemic tools, I said number one was about spiritual meaningfulness and spiritual growth. So I mentioned that. The second epistemic tool was about, is it intuitive? Is it part of our human nature? I want you to think about, if you see a newborn baby, what is your first reaction? You look at that baby and you say, look at that poor, that innocent child. If something were to happen to it, if someone, let's say, did something like comes out, the baby's born, and the person, may God protect all the children, cuts off his head, you would be aghast. How could, that is terrible. Why would, that poor, innocent, it's innocent. You might not like how it looks when it's born. That's besides the point, right? Not all kids are, you know, cute or whatever. But you still understand that that child is innocent. If it's born in a state of utter depravity and sin, where does that intuitive understanding come from? Except it comes from our original disposition. Second, think about the altruistic nature of the human being. When you give charity, you generally tend to feel good. And when you feel good, it comes from somewhere. The Islamic response to that is that the source of that is the very fitrah, is that very original, normative, good position and state that you were born in. And yes, don't get me wrong, we do sin. But how do you recognize sin? You recognize sin because your starting point is good, and that goodness allows you to recognize this is anti-normative. A sin is something I shouldn't do. It's not normal. Why? Because the base state is a state of goodness and purity. So when you think about altruism, you give charity and you feel good. You should feel the exact opposite. If the core is evil and sin, you should feel rotten. Like, why did I do that? I just gave my money for absolutely nothing. And third, think about this. When you look at legal systems, trans-historically, you'll find that every single or most legal systems throughout history have a certain principle. And that principle is the presumption of innocence. And I mean, I'm not talking just about, let's say, you know, our constitutional legal system. But I mean when you talk about common law, Roman law, you talk about even Talmudic law, there is the concept of the preservation of innocence until proven guilty. The preservation, the assumption of innocence. Well, why is that? How come we don't start from a position of guilt? It's part of that human intuition that we understand human beings are innocent and guilt has to be assessed and proven. So that's my second kind of point related to that framework that I had. The third point that I had related to that framework, remember I talked about intellectual tranquility. That when we're presented with certain ideas, we want to be able to say that, yes, those ideas make sense. Pastor Thabini mentioned something, and I totally agree with that, when he talked about pluralism, that sometimes our conversations, everyone kind of starts saying that we're all people who of God, and no matter what path you take, you're going to reach God. What would be the response to that? No, that's not a reasonable position. The Islamic paradigm and the Christian paradigm, the Jewish paradigm, the Hindu paradigm, and any paradigm you take, they're going to have things that are mutually exclusive, that they're not, it's not reasonable to accept both or all three positions. And what is the tool? What is the epistemic tool that's being used? Accept reason. So let me now come back to some of the points that Pastor Thabiti made. He said that, you know, God is holy. And there shouldn't be anything that you know, when we sin, our sin has some sort of an impact on the holiness of God. And what I'm going to argue, I want to say, actually, that's not really true. Because when we think about who it is that we call out to in our most desperate of times, we call out to God, who we assume is maximally perfect in all his names and attributes. He's a God of perfection without any deficiency. When we say that there is something that can affect and, let's say, besmirch the holiness of God, we're saying that we are diminishing the divine. And that's not the case, because the divine is pure, like Pastor Stabidi said. And for us to think that our sins, that our actions can have some sort of an effect, I mean, we must think we're all that in a bag of chips, man, right? Like, what we can do? In fact, the Islamic tradition, it testifies totally against that. You know, it tells us, God says, when this concept of being besmirched by sins or something, there is a hadith, a prophetic tradition, where the Prophet Muhammad quotes God, and it says, O my servant, Ya Ibadi, O my servants, Inna awwalakum wa akhirakum, wa jinnakum wa insakum, if the first of you, and the last of you, and the jinn of you, and the humans of you, were as righteous as the most righteous heart, it would not increase my kingdom an iota. And he continues, he says, Ya Ibadi, O my servants,
إِنَّ أَوَّلَكُمْ وَآخِرَكُمْ. If the first of you and the last of you and the jinn of you and the humans of you were to be as wicked as the most wicked heart, it wouldn't decrease my kingdom an iota. What we do does not have an impact on the holiness of God, because once we open that door, we start saying God is not a God of maximal perfection. We are diminishing the divine. And what does it say when we look at the schematic that was just presented, that there is a blood sacrifice that's required? God requires something. He's in need of something. How do we understand the divine being needy? We are people in need. In fact, Allah or God Himself says, Ya ayyuha an-nas antumul fuqara'u ila Allah. He says, O mankind, O human beings, indeed you are impoverished before God. We're the ones that are in need. We need God right now. Your ability to hear me, to see me, your ability to breathe, every single heartbeat, we are totally and utterly dependent upon the divine. And then God continues, Wallahu huwa al-ghani al-hamid. And God is not in need of anything. He is al-ghani, He is free of all needs, and He is a praiseworthy. Because what do we say that God has a need? It means that, let's say, if we agree that God is omnipotent, in other words, that He is all-powerful, when you say that there is something that God needs, you are saying that there's a domain that is outside of that omnipotence, because that's a domain that God can't forgive. The mercy doesn't reach there. That domain is not where God is omnipotent, but God has a type of impotence. And we say far removed is God from that. For us to think that our sins are so great, or Adam's sin was so great that it was greater than God Himself, of course not. God is maximally perfect. Now, this issue about how do we explain there being a need, like God having a need to send His Son and die and so on and so forth on the cross, like Pastor Thabiti mentioned, there are a number of theories that have arisen, what they call atonement theories. Theories like the devil ransom theory, the fishhook theory, the Christus Victor theory, the penal substitution theory. But at the end of the day, those theories are null and void if you understand that God is maximally perfect and He has no deficiencies. When we talk about God's justice, how do we explain justice where a God would send His own Son, who is innocent, to die for the sins of somebody else? In fact, Anselm of Canterbury says in his book, Cura Duris Homo, he says, if God could save sinners except by condemning a If God could not save sinners except by condemning a just man, where is His omnipotence, like I mentioned? If, on the other hand, He was capable of doing so but did not will it, how shall we defend His wisdom and justice? So at the end of the day, what I'm saying is that we should all agree that God is of a maximal perfection. That is the one that you call out to in your most pressing moments, in your dire need, not one whose divinity is diminished. It's like, and I'll end with this, I heard a speaker some time ago, he said, you know, if any of you have children, and when they're very young, you kind of toss them in the air, right? Now, I don't do this, I don't want to get sued, right? But, you know, sometimes you'll do this, and when you ever look at the experience, the expression of the child, when they're mid-flight, okay, now this might be reflective of how high I've tossed my daughter, but anyways, when they're mid-flight, they're scared to death. Like, what's happening? But when they come back to your hands, they're laughing. And what do they say usually? At least what did my daughter say? She said, Baba, do it again. Right? You see, when we think about our lives, the vicissitudes of life, all of us, we are at, you know, that moment where that child's like, what are we, all of us are like that. Life, you know, we've got bills and problems and issues and all these things. But just relax, man. The hands you're coming back to are the hands of the divine, and they are maximally perfect and not deficient. Thank you.
How have you come to believe that Christianity is true?
Fantastic question. And it's the right question, right? We should only believe things that are true, right? And so that's what this conversation is about, is finding truth. Let me say a couple things. I'll try to do this really quickly. that there are things that are true that do not, in fact, square with human intuition. Lots of things are true that don't square with human intuition. We both believe in the reality of miracles, right? Miracles are, by definition, things that don't sort of fit the natural order of things, and in some sense defy human intuition, right? We both are participants in revealed religion, meaning God has spoken. He's given us ayat. He's given us scripture, right? So it's important for us to have a view of truth that sublimates human reason to revelation. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, prophet Isaiah there speaking, God speaking through Isaiah says something like this: "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your thoughts." So if we have a framework that's basically going to sort of reduce the question of truth to what squares with human reasoning, when we are talking about revealed religions, we're making too much of human thinking. Not that human thinking is, we don't want to check our minds at the door by any means, but we've got to actually square our thinking with what God says. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? So my answer to your question is, I found the Bible to be true. I found it to be accurate in its recording of history. I found it to be true in its description of human nature. So take, for example, the idea that we're all born good. Yeah, babies are precious, aren't they? Till they cry all night. They're wonderful till they hit the terrible twos, aren't they? You know the one thing you never have to teach a baby is to sin. Have you ever thought about that? So yes, we are creatures who are made with immense dignity and beauty, and I appreciate the way you brought that out. I don't mean to diminish that. We are, in the Bible's language, made in the image and likeness of God. At the same time, we are corrupted by sin. That description of human nature squared for me. So as a practicing Muslim, I was struggling with the idea of righteousness before God. How I could be righteous before a holy God knowing my own proclivities to sin, right? Knowing also my own faithfulness in making salat, and I mean all the things, right? And it was sort of sitting in a church service, which I was surprised to find myself at one Sunday morning, listening to the pastor talk about Exodus chapter 32, where Israel makes a golden calf and worships this idol, and preach about the problems of idolatry and the problems of righteousness, that we don't have one that we can offer to God as satisfactory of God's holiness, that we need a foreign righteousness, a perfect righteousness. And realizing that, yeah, he was describing me for all of my striving. I didn't have a righteousness that would please God ultimately. I needed another righteousness. And so the provision of an atonement isn't for God, it's for me. God's not the one who needs the atonement, I am. That's God's mercy and love and kindness to provide a righteousness and a sacrifice that would reconcile me to him. That squared with my own sense of what was true from the scripture and what was true in terms of my own experience as a worshiper and someone seeking after God.
Fahad, same question for you. How did you come to believe that Islam was true?
Interesting story about that. I was actually working in D.C., interestingly enough. It was a company called MCI WorldCon. Do you remember that company? No? Nobody does. They were one of those companies that went under. It wasn't me, though, even though I was in their accounting department. All right. At the time, I was actually living a very, how do I put this? I am fasting, so I don't want to say something out of place here. A lifestyle that would not be compatible with an Islamic lifestyle, right? Or in fact, I would say just any sort of righteous lifestyle. In fact, the exact opposite. And, before that, I'd been so bad that my parents thought, this kid needs to be fixed. We're going to ship him off to Pakistan. And I always tell people, I think I corrupted more people there than they actually helped me, right? So I came back and I was working at MCI WorldCom. And I remember my manager, she came to me and she said, "Fahd, I'm looking at your life And it's, you know, it's bad. You're into all sorts of things. You need to get away from these things. And you need to accept the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in your life, right? And so my first exposure, in fact, wasn't really to Islam. It was to Christianity. And the first book that I read, interestingly enough, was a Bible that she gave me. So I really didn't come with any sort of preconceived notion. Yeah, I mean, my family was very borderline Muslim at that. In fact, you know, at a certain point growing up, they kind of had a certain antagonism to religious people in general, and Muslims were no exclusion. And so as I started to go through the Bible, I had a friend of mine call me up. He said, you know, there are some scholars, Islamic scholars that live in that area, and you should go meet with them. And so I really started to engage with both of these traditions in earnest, going back and forth. And what I found that was so powerful about the Islamic paradigm was that that message was simple and pure and meaningful. Because the message was simply that God is one and the only one that's worthy of worship. And now worship, I know a lot of times we think of it in, you know, kind of like maybe going to church on Sunday or getting on our knees. But worship in the Islamic paradigm, the word ibadah, actually signifies the highest state of love coupled with the highest state of submission. And so a person can worship all sorts of things. You can worship ourselves. In fact, you know, Allah says in the Quran, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهُهُ هَوَاهُ. Have you not seen the one who takes their selves as an object of worship? They love themselves the most, right? And they submit and, you know, and they obey themselves the most. So now out of all those objects of worship, including yourself, including the government, including money or whatever it might be, that purity of worshiping the creator of the heavens and the earth was something that was very attractive, and it kind of called me. And the second thing is the fact that the message was the same from the very get-go, that message of worshiping God alone, and that every single prophet, according to the Islamic tradition, was a Muslim. Now, before everyone goes crazy here, Muslim in terms of the linguistic sense. So the word Muslim, it comes from a triliteral root. And, you know, when you just, you know what, let me make it really easy. When you do an action and you want to make it into a noun, you add an M-U to the beginning of the word, generally, okay? So someone that goes on a travel, the word for that is suffer, right? And, you know, you suffer a lot when you travel, but the person that does that is a musafir or a, let me hear it, musafir, right? The one that does Islam, now the word Islam means to submit and to surrender, to be obedient, to be sincere, and to attain tranquility, peace. Once someone has done that and done that to God alone, who is worthy of that, that person has done Islam. He's a Islam, Muslim. And so the fact that all the prophets, they worship God, they obey God, they love God to the maximum, that was something that was very attractive. And so the concept of worship, the concept of God being one and the only one worthy of worship, and then it was that comparison I spoke to between the Bible and the Quran. And, you know, when we talk about revealed religions, and you mentioned revelation, you know, what I found interesting is that when we really look at the Bible, and the Quran mentions, you know, concepts like the Injil, or the Torah, or the Zabur, right? And sometimes we do a kind of a quick translation and say, oh, that must mean Bible. But in fact, what that's talking about is the revelation that was given to Jesus. And so therefore, we need to now interrogate, is what we have in our hands, the Bible, is that really the revelation that was given to Jesus? Is the Hebrew Bible the revelation that was given to Moses? So one of the areas, and you might find this very odd, especially the Muslims here, I like language. I like the philosophy of language. And my wife always tells me, don't get deep into those things. You'll bore everyone. All right? But when I started thinking about it, you know, when you look at the Islamic tradition, you see that the preservation of the Quran was not about just the Quran. It was about the Arabic language. When you can, you know, the fact that we had dictionaries so early on, the fact that you had grammar that was preserved so early on, and when you juxtapose that with the Bible, you don't see that preservation of the language. And the issue is that languages change over time. If we were having this discussion 200 years in the past, they might get about 60% of what we're saying. Languages change over time. So it's not only about preserving the scripture, but it's about preserving the language. And you found that Islam has a robust tradition in doing that. I compared that to, you know, the Hebrew Bible, for instance. How was Hebrew preserved? The first Hebrew dictionary comes up in the 10th century, and if you really want to call it a dictionary, it was basically a poem, and it had about 70 or 83 words on it. And after that, it was in the 11th century where you come up with the first kind of, objective to come up with a Hebrew dictionary. So if the dictionary is coming 11 centuries, not after Moses, but after the events in the life of Jesus, peace be upon them, well, how do we know the language was preserved? And so when I started comparing Revelation, it was very clear that this revelation was indeed from the creator of the heavens and the earth. That revelation, that it's not only an abstract, like, how do I know it's true? It is what we would call a social ontological experience. That tonight, if you were to leave after we open our fast and go to any masjid in the city, it wouldn't just be an abstract concept of this is how it's preserved. You get to experience that preservation. And the fact that, and I always give this Armageddon scenario, imagine if everything was destroyed, right? iPhones, electricity, all the books were burned, you know, they were destroyed, everything was destroyed. And you had to piece back one revelation, you had to piece back the revelation. I would surmise that the only revelation that you could piece back, word for word, right, even with the 10 qira'at, even with whatever it might be, would be the Quran. Because when you go to that mosque tonight, and you hear the fact that you had these people, young people, that have preserved the Quran, you know that social ontological phenomena is real. So yeah, that's a long answer to that.
We're going to have to be invited back.
Sure, yeah.
To talk about transmission and things of that
sort. Sure, sure. Right? That's a very broad discussion, I know that.
Yeah. I'm going to stop right there. Because you've got another question and we want their questions.
So with the topic of salvation in mind, Fahad, how does the Muslim understanding of salvation practically impact your life?
Well, I think like I mentioned in the presentation, is that when we talk about sin and we talk about salvation, Pastor Thabiti mentioned to be saved, correct? Right? And we understand the concept of being saved from the punishment of God, right? The hellfire and so on and so forth. And that punishment that we're trying to be saved from is one which is predicated upon the mercy of God, which is predicated upon our good deeds. So while we understand that there is God's mercy, we understand that if there wasn't deeds, that we wouldn't be able to experience that mercy. That being the case, it's a reason why we do deeds as much as and as righteously as we possibly can, and we ask forgiveness for our shortcomings. And what we find, and the 14th century spiritual master and theologian Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah gives a beautiful analogy of a dove, a beautiful white dove that flies to the sky. Its head represents love, and the two wings represent hope and fear. Hope in God's mercy and fear of God's wrath. And what that means is that as you're going through the vicissitudes of life, you've got to have a little bit of that fear. Otherwise, it's going to be problematic, right? Because, you know, if you're too hopeful, do what I want, right? No consequences. And at the same time, if you are so encumbered with, oh my God, what did I do? This is it. I'm destroyed. You need a little dose of hope. And the driving force to that is the love of God. Now, that being the case, we are between that and we are spiritually growing by doing good deeds. And when we fall short, we understand that God's mercy is not limited. There's no domain that it doesn't exist, and we ask God with that enormous hope in the mercy of God. So, yeah.
Pastor T, same question. How does the Christian understanding of salvation practically impact your life?
Yeah, it's going to be really motivated by very different things than what we just heard described there. So in that kind of framework, one's never really certain of where you stand with God. You're sort of God's weighing the scales. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm kind of good, maybe, because I still got to be afraid. That's a curious definition of love. So in the Christian view, and salvation in the Christian view, begins with God's love, not with my works. Because all of the Bible is teaching us, from the law of Moses right down to the Gospels, is that the law, while it is a wonderful reflection of God's holiness and statement of God's requirements of us, we can't actually be justified with God by obeying it. If we are guilty in one part of the law, we're guilty of the whole law. It's like a stained glass window, right? A mosaic. If you break out one pane, you ruin the whole window, right? So we're not going to be justified by the law. We're not going to be righteous in God's sight by the law, because nobody can obey it perfectly. And to be guilty at one point is to be guilty of it all. So the Christian notion of salvation begins with God loved us even while we were sinners. And he proved his love that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us, right? And so all of our motivation to obedience and all of our motivation to good works comes after the gift of God's grace, comes after the gift of God's mercy, comes after God's rescue of us, and is an expression of love that grows up out of the seedbed of God's prior action, which means now we're free. We're free to serve God without fear. We're free to come to God as children. We're free to come to God sure that we are saved, because it's not rooted in what we have done to earn God's favor. It's rooted in what Jesus has done for us perfectly to prove God's favor. And so in the Christian, you know, framework, we can have great confidence and delight before God, because everything we need, from righteousness to satisfy God to the atonement for sins, Jesus has provided, and it is ours through faith in him, right? And so that's a very different framework and a very different beginning point than what we had outlined there.
Pastor T, you talked a little bit about this earlier in the first question, but a more direct question is, what is it about Islam that prevents you from being a Muslim?
It's a great question. What is it about Islam that prevents me from being a Muslim? I'll just tell it to you from my own sort of testimony. So when I was you guys' age as a university student and a practicing Muslim, I was zealous for Islam. So zealous, in fact, that two things were true of most of my undergraduate career. I was destined to be in some forum like this arguing for Islam against Christianity. I'd miss whole days of classes. And street preachers would come on campus, and I would just drop my books, and we'd go at it, you know, and defend Islam. The other thing would be true is that I would lead lots of young men into Islam, my undergraduate years, just zealous for it. It was first Islam's conversation with Christianity that began to sort of break down my faith. The admissions in the Quran that Jesus is Isa al-Masih, that he's Messiah. It's a very Jewish concept. What's the Messiah do? He comes to save his people. It's written even in his name, Matthew 1:21. The angel tells Mary, you shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. The references to the Holy Spirit in the Quran and the explanations as to that's an angel, etc., just grammatically in many of those ayahs, that can't be true. So in these conversations, you mentioned the references to the Zabur, the Injil, etc. In its conversation with Christianity and in its framework, sort of presenting, Judaism is elementary school, Christianity is high school, Islam is a university. That framework just fell down. It just fell down. In its inability to address what I thought was my fundamental problem of a lack of righteousness and of sin, Islam came apart for me. And this is where I found your comments about the sort of preservation of language interesting. I'd love to have some conversation later tonight. In its incipient sort of cultural nationalism, I found it problematic. So if I were just to take that point, for example, and compare it to what we see in the very first chapters of Acts, for example, Day of Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to the church. Instantly, people speak in many tongues. The knowledge of God, from a Christian perspective, is not bound up in the preservation of one language. For God is the one who has made all the languages, and he intends to speak to people in all the languages, and his gospel, his Bible to be translated in all the languages. And so there was something for me about the kind of cultural kinds of dimensions that are wedded with Islam. They are not necessarily synonymous with Islam, but are wedded with Islam that were problematic for me, both in a religious and a social sort of perspective.
Fahad, same question. What is it about Christianity that prevents you from becoming a Christian?
Okay, well, one thing that I'd mentioned about preservation language, you brought up something interesting about culture, and it's interesting that within Islamic law, in fact, culture actually takes legal precedence, and that's part and parcel of Islamic law. But specifically, you know, when I was thinking about even salvation and sin, and the idea that, you know, a person may be guaranteed paradise, you know, I mean, it's interesting that we start from a position, and you mentioned the love of God, but we start from a position where there is something that happens outside of our agency, and that is Adam's fall, Adam's sin. And so we don't have any agency in that, and yet that guilt and that sin is put part and parcel of us. Now, in that process, in order to solve that problem, there is yet another thing that's outside of our agency that solves a problem, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in between, we have to ask the question, where is the spiritual growth? If you are guaranteed paradise, it's almost as if, you know, I'm done. I'm ready to go. And it's interesting that the Quran mentions where God says, he says, قُلْ إِن كَانَتْ لَكُمُ الدَّارُ الْآخِرَةُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ خَالِسَةً مِّن دُونِ النَّاسِ. Say that if the home of the hereafter is yours, right? Only yours, خَالِسَةً مِّن دُونِ النَّاسِ, in exclusion of all people, فَتَمَنَّأُ الْمَوْتِ. So hope for death, إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ, if you're speaking the truth, if you're truthful of that. And what struck me about that, not that I'm encouraging suicide or anything like that, don't get the wrong idea, but what I thought about is that when a person now really takes that concept of paradise being guaranteed and asks them as a moment of introspection, is this really true? Well, then you would think, you know what? Maybe I should hope for death. Because as Pastor Thabiti was mentioning earlier, who would not want to be in the company of a God right now where, like he mentioned, there's no anger, there's no sadness, there's no trouble, you don't get a flat tire, you don't get an argument with your wife, none of that, man. You get to be in the presence of the divine, pure bliss. In the Islamic tradition, that bliss actually isn't static, it actually increases. مَاكِثِينَ فِيهِ. And it's ever-increasing, in other words. So it's not just you feeling good, but you're feeling better and better. Why would you not want to race and rush to that right now? So asking that question introspectively, you know, I think is kind of important. Now, it's easy on the tongue to say we're guaranteed paradise. One question would be, is that really true? And that's not a question as a debate. That's a question just for us that make that claim to say, is it really true from myself as an introspection? Number two, the second thing is the Quran says that the Jews and the Christians, they will say that no one will enter paradise except the Jews and the Christians, right? And God says, قُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ, ask them to produce their evidence. So the conversation then moves down to the epistemic valuation of Scripture. Now, I understand what Pastor Thabiti was mentioning about, well, you know, you've got to, you know, it's all languages and so on and so forth. That still doesn't give us a proper framework to saying, is this really true? It simply circumvents the question, right? And so from that perspective, I was speaking about intellectual tranquility. The reason why I would not accept Christianity is because it just doesn't offer that intellectual tranquility for me. So,
well, thank you for the moderated questions. We're going to transition to the audience questions.
You had one more.
There is what there
let's
is.
Let's do it. Let's do one more.
You want to do that
let's
one more?
Let's do that one more, yeah.
So let's...
I think we should do that one more, right? We should give Pastor Thabiti a chance.
But let's make a pact to be brief so we can make sure that the students can get it in.
Okay.
I'll do my best. Not that you haven't been brief. I haven't been. So.
No, I have that tendency.
The one more question is, Pastor T,
What question would you like to ask of Fahad?
See, that's why I wanted to ask him, right? I think that's a good question.
Man, you should have given me that in the back room over there so I could think about that for a while.
He was not ready.
Yeah. No. I guess here's the question I would ask of him. And it's the question that Jesus asked his own disciples. And it's the question that really determines eternality. So when he prays in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. He binds up eternal life with accurate knowledge of God and his Son. But he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And so I would ask him, who do you say Jesus is?
Well, okay. Well, I would say that Jesus is one of the greatest prophets and messengers of God, right? In a line of prophets and messengers. But that Jesus himself was not God and was not divine, but he was following the same tradition as the prophets and messengers beforehand. So to put it very simply, Jesus, who we respect and we honor, and I got to be honest, sometimes I think we honor Jesus more than y'all Christians, man. Like it's just in certain cases, man, when you know, you got those posters and stuff and they're kind of, you know, I'm like, where are our Christian brothers? We shouldn't be standing for that, man.
I'm with you on that, brother. We're going to find a lot of places where we're in complete agreement on some things.
Absolutely. So there's a deep love and admiration for Jesus, absolutely. You know, the Prophet Muhammad mentions a brotherhood with Jesus, that he's one of, you know, his brothers in this line of prophets. So, but when we ask about his, let's say, his divine nature, that's where I would have to break and say, no, God is the only one, it is uniquely one, and he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and everything besides God is created. It's going to be limited. Now, there's obviously the logical, you know, route that we can take, which I know a lot of Muslims do. But even in essence, in terms of our relationship and things like that, the broader perspective of Jesus being a messenger sent by God, it falls in line with that message being consistent trans-historically, which I think is very important.
But do I get a follow-up?
No.
I guess I realized I had a two-parter there, but go ahead. Go ahead.
Fahad, what question would you like to ask of Pastor T?
Sure. So my question had more to do with,
he might have a two-parter for you.
No, I don't have a two-parter. What do you think about the Prophet Muhammad? Who was he? Was he really a prophet? Was he speaking the truth? Or was he lying about his claim? Or how do you understand the prophet of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him?
Great question. Let's just go to the central figures of the religion, right? In all due respect, I do not believe he was a prophet of God. I do, in fact, believe he was a pretty great leader and accomplished a great deal in his leadership of his people and across the region there and across the world. Islam impacts the whole world, spread across the whole world. I do think there are options between he was telling the truth or he was lying, right? So do I think he had a genuine belief that he had received some revelations from God? Probably. Do I think his wife was encouraging him in that and helpful with him in that when he had some doubts? Yeah, think that. Do I receive the Quran as revelation from God? No. We would understand Hebrews chapter 1, that God has spoken in diverse places, various times, to people through prophets. But in these last days, the Bible says, he's spoken to us through his Son. And there's no higher revelation of God's will and God's nature than God's Son. And the difficulty that I would maybe pose for your answer as to who Jesus is that if Jesus is a prophet and a prophet speaks the words of God, that's a real conundrum, because Jesus does describe himself as the Son of God. He does describe himself as the Son of Man, a title taken from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, with divinic implications. He doesn't just claim to be the Son of God or God, he demonstrates it. He forgives sins and then does miracles to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins, for example. He says he's the one who can give life. All that we see in the way of prerogatives with God, Jesus makes this audacious claim to share in, right? In a way that causes his original audience to pick up stones to stone him because they said he was blaspheming, making himself equal with God. You see that at the end of John 8, you see that at the end of John 10, you just see that throughout his interactions with his contemporaries. So I would say that Jesus is the highest revelation of who God is, what he's like, what he does to save, what he does to take care of our sin problem. And after him, there is no revelation to come.
That was deep, y'all. Just
put that out there. Can we move to audience questions?
Please.
You're the moderator, man. I'm just offering suggestions.
That's cool.
Why don't you consider that question?
I just figured I would ask. You know, I mean, I know I'm the one with the hot mic, but I figured I would offer. And I lost my page. Oh, here we go. All right. First question for Fahad.
Yeah.
How are Muslims sure of their salvation? How do they know they have done enough good in comparison with their bad?
Well, I mean, I would kind of respond and say we're not sure. But the idea is that if, you know, I mean, even if we're not sure, that's what allows that spiritual growth. That's what allows you to keep going at the end, right? I mean, if you're sure, like I said, you know, let me kind of give an example about this. You know, when we, if you think about it, like, children, for instance, right? I mean, do you have kids?
I do.
You do? Three kids. Oh, yeah. May Allah bless them. All right. So I have five kids, by the way. And no, that's not a compliment. I didn't mean that. No. You guys are taking this the wrong way, man. I didn't mean like, ha-ha, check that
praise,
out.
Praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
I have one.
Oh, you got one, so it's good. You understand. You'll understand the analogy here. You know, when we think about our kids, and I think this is a good kind of understanding of like justice and mercy, because I think that's one part we may have missed in the conversation. Now, this will kind of highlight that. You know, there is a concept in the Islamic framework where it's called wa'd and wa'id. Wa'd is the promise of reward. Wa'id is the threat of punishment. Now, when God promises a reward, if he was to go against that, that would be unjust. But the question is, if he goes against a threat of punishment, is that unjust? I think our Christian friends would say yes. And that's why you had to have the, you know, the sending of Jesus and the placation of God and so on and so forth, because there was an injustice that was done. But here's the thing. Is it really unjust? Now, coming back to what I was saying about my son, let's say I tell my son, look, if you don't get straight A's, you're going to be grounded for the summer and you're not going to be able to play video games all summer long. Okay? Now, the thing is, I see him and he's working really, 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 really hard. And he comes in and he gets all A's, one B. All right? When I say one B, I mean it's like an 89. Okay, like just now, I would be justified in saying, well, you're grounded all summer, no video games. But if I see that he's working, I saw that he put his heart and soul into it, I said, you know what, it's okay. I'll, you know, you got that sermon. I saw that you were trying hard. That is the concept of why. In other words, there's a promise of punishment, and if God doesn't fulfill that promise, it's not that he's acting unjust. Just like no one would come up to me and say, well, you're an unjust father. You didn't go through with that punishment. Not at all. So I think there's a difference between this understanding of, you know, when we talk about promises and the idea of justice and mercy and things like that, that I think are important to be highlighted. And that concept of being guaranteed paradise, coming back to that, is that when we understand this concept of justice and mercy and spiritual growth, you really have to interrogate the idea, well, are we really guaranteed paradise, like I mentioned earlier? So no, the Islamic answer is that we're not guaranteed paradise, but that's the kind of the engine that keeps us going as well. If you've already got it, if you give your kid everything that they want, you come out with an entitled child who comes in and, you know, his parents will say like, hey, Jimmy, don't do that. Hey, forget you, mom. And substitute that with another word, because he's entitled, because he can do what he wants. Now, if you have a child, on the other hand, that's constantly under the pressure of his parents, and he's just constantly hounding him, he's going to be despondent, just give up. He's like, you know what, forget all this. What you want is that balance, and that's the balance that the Islamic paradigm gives us. It's not hope all the way. It's not fear all the way. It's that spiritual growth by hope and fear guided by love. And if you were guaranteed, you'd have full hope. I'm done. I do what I want. So,
Pastor T, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says, Christ died for our sins. But Ezekiel 18 says, the son shall suffer for the iniquity of our father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. With this in mind, how is it just for Jesus to die for our sins when Ezekiel says that one cannot bear the iniquity of another?
It's a fantastic question. Thank you for whoever asked that question. Should have asked it of him, but thank you anyway. No, it's a great question. And it gives me the opportunity to answer something I think my esteemed colleague has been alluding to in our conversation. And that is, how is it fair, for example, that Adam's sin gets attributed to us? This is the sort of other side of that in some ways. How is it possible that Jesus's salvation, his sacrifice, gets counted to us? And how is that just if in Ezekiel 18 it says each of us will give an account? Well, two things can be true at the same time. Each and every one of us will appear before God and give an account for the lives that we have lived, without exception. Without exception. The Bible teaches that from beginning to end, all of us will appear on the day of judgment before God and give an account. Now, from the Christian perspective, the question becomes, well, what will we give as our defense? What will we say to God as a sort of argument for why we should go into his kingdom, why we should live forever in his, we use the language of paradise or heaven or what have you? And the Christian answer is, biblically, there are only two things that will be offered up to God on that day. One is an argument from our own righteousness, from our own works, right? And again, just throughout the Bible, we're told over and over again, for example, that our righteousness is genuine righteousness, but in the view of a holy God, it's like filthy rags, right? It won't suffice. We will all come up short of the standard that God has. Or we will offer God a perfect righteousness, but it's an alien righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. And on that day, God will look at us as if we are Jesus, because his righteousness and his sacrifice will stand in our stead. Now the question is, well, how's that fair? Well, we all think this way. We say, no, I don't. Yes, you do. All of us are from some country, whether it's the United States or whether it's Britain or whether it's Saudi Arabia, where we're from. We're all from a country that has a federal representative. Could be a king, could be an elected president, could be a prime minister. And that representative represents the whole country, even though the whole country doesn't do what that person does. In fact, most of us probably think that most of our leaders are messing up our countries, right? Getting us into jams economically, getting us into wars, things of that sort, right? But if our country goes to war, guess what? The whole country goes to war, though we did not make that decision ourselves. That's what federal representation means. Now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, around verse 13, that our first federal representative was Adam. And Adam's sin in the garden was more than a slip. It was a sin. And we have, in some way, participated in that sin with Adam. We've inherited from him. But there's a second representative, just like we had an election of a president in 2016 and another election in 2020. One president leaves office, another president takes office, then that president becomes our representative. So Jesus now, the second Adam, has taken over as federal head. And all those who have faith in him have his righteousness accredited to their account through faith. And so it is, he represents us. And his death is no injustice to him because he died voluntarily. So think again about this national illustration, for example. If our president sends us to war, 30 seconds here, if our president sends us to war, guess who does not go fight the war? The president. I wish we still lived in days where kings met each other on battlefields, right? If y'all got beef, y'all go out there and work it out. The rest of us are going to live in peace. But no, that's not how it happens. Who goes to war? Our soldiers, most of whom volunteer for military service. We may be from some countries where people are conscripted, but most of whom volunteer for military service. And some of them die for our country. Now, how do we regard their deaths? Don't we regard them as having made the highest sacrifice? Don't we regard them as noble? Don't we regard them as people who have demonstrated in stunning fashion love for their country? That's what it is in the gospel. Christ has volunteered to go to the cross on our behalf. He has died for us. He's fought that battle against sin and won, and we regard him highly and noble and just. And it's because of his sacrifice that anyone gets to go to the kingdom of heaven. And so we will give an account, just as Ezekiel 18 says, which is addressing the unrighteousness of Israel there. But we will give that account in one of two ways. Either we'll stand for ourselves or Christ will stand in our place. I pray that Christ would stand in each and every one of our places.
Fahad, for Muslims, are some sins unforgivable? And are certain sins worse than others?
So it's a good two-part question there. All right. Are there any sins that are unforgivable? There is one sin that is unforgivable, and that is what was known as the sin of shirk. Now, shirk is to ascribe partners to the divine. And what that means is that you are worshiping something alongside with God or besides God or giving God a type of characteristic that is not befitting of God. All right? That is what's known as the sin of shirk. And so that's the one unforgivable sin. That we can talk about that later if we have a little more time. Hey, isn't modern technology just wonderful? I get to come in and interject in the middle of your video, and it's important that I do so because I have two very, very important corrections that need to be made. You would have noticed in the middle of our dialogue in the question-answer session, someone had asked a question about, you know, is there an unforgivable sin in Islam? And my answer was that yes, there is, and that is shirk. What I neglected to mention, and which I failed to mention, was that that would be unforgivable if a person were to die having not repented from shirk. So I think that's a very important clarification. Second clarification, there was a question where someone had asked, are Muslims guaranteed paradise? Now, in the course of my answer and what I formulated in my mind was that it was being asked from the Christian perspective. In other words, that you go directly to paradise. There's no concept of deeds and the day of judgment and things like that. From that perspective, I'd answered no. But as I thought about that later, I thought, wait a minute, that's not a very robust or clear or long enough answer or deep enough answer. The answer is that when we talk about Muslims being guaranteed paradise, in a sense, yes, Muslims are guaranteed paradise, but does that mean they'll be going to paradise immediately? No, there's a process. Some Muslims will be going to paradise directly, you know, without any sort of deep accounting or anything like that. Some Muslims, they will have a full account. They may even need to go to the hellfire. Depending on how righteous they were, how many sins they had, you know, and had they asked for forgiveness and repentance and things like that. So ultimately, are Muslims guaranteed paradise? The answer is yes, eventually. If someone dies without dying upon shirk and they die as a Muslim, they're guaranteed paradise in the sense they'll eventually get there. Now, that being the case, I'm done with my interruption. Enjoy the rest of the video. But in terms of our sins, are there gradations in sins? And yes, we do have a concept of major sins and minor sins. And there are certain sins that are worse than other sins. So for instance, fornication is much worse than, let's say, I don't know, someone like someone rings your doorbell and you tell them, like, you know what, like, I don't have time for you, and you're a bit rude to them, all right? Two different sins here. So yeah, there is a gradation between major sins and minor sins. So that's it. I guess that was easy.
Pastor T, why is Christian salvation dependent on the belief in Jesus and nothing else? Anyone can say,
Can anyone enter heaven if they believe in Jesus with no punishment?
I'm not sure I quite understand the second part of that question. I think the answer is yes, as to what it's what it means to believe in Jesus, that he has taken our punishment on the cross. That the worst part of the cross is not the physical death. It's the active wrath of God being poured out upon him for us. Right? That is the worst part of the cross. And so we would say, as Jesus says, from the cross to Tetelestai, it is finished. That he has actually done what needed to be done to take the judgment of God, the punishment of God in our place, and to satisfy God in that way on our behalf. So anyone who goes into heaven from a Christian perspective is going without fear of judgment, right? Now, you remind me of the first part of the question here. Why is belief in him necessary?
Why is Christian salvation dependent on the belief in Jesus and nothing else?
Yeah. The Bible's teaching is that grace of God that saves us comes through the medium of faith, right? And so that faith, our faith is only as good as the object of our faith, right? So I agree with you. We believe in the wrong things. That's disastrous, right? There are two ways of committing idolatry. You can worship something as God that is not God, or you can worship the true God in a false way, both of which are disastrous. And so if Jesus is who he said he is, the only one who pays for our sins with his own life and brings us eternal life, and if Jesus is right when he says that salvation is through faith in him, and the apostles are right when they say that no other name is given under heaven whereby men can be saved, then Jesus must be the object of our faith if our faith is going to be a saving faith from a Christian perspective.
Fahad, how do Muslims receive forgiveness from sin?
Well, much like Adam received forgiveness by simply turning to God and asking for forgiveness, right? Having a repentant heart and turning towards God. So one of the things is, you know, sometimes I know, I was talking to my wife about this the other day, and I said, you know, a lot of Christians think that we don't take sin seriously and we've kind of diminished sins or something like this. And she almost, you know, started laughing. She's like, do they not know Muslims? We take sins really seriously, especially when it comes to like the haram, right? And so, you know, when we talk about how we're forgiven for our sins, we're reminded over and over again about the immense mercy of God. And so it allows us to have this deep hope when we are in that state of regret, to know that, yes, we're going to slip and we're going to sin. What's really amazing is that when we think about expectations, God expects us to sin because we are dependent, needy beings. We're not demigods that are expected to have perfection. And so if that's the case, we're going to slip. But as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, he goes, every single son of Adam is going to sin. So we're in agreement. Every single child of Adam is going to sin. But the best of sinners are those who repent. The words that we use for repentance, which is interesting that I perhaps failed to mention when I was talking about Adam, when God forgives Adam, he says, فَتَلَقَّى آدَمُ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ فَتَابَ عَلَيْهِ إِنَّهُ هُوَ التَّوَّابُ الرَّحِيمُ. That God turns towards Adam. Now, Adam, being in the state that he's in, he's feeling like this distance. Him and his wife are the only ones there. Think about the loneliness and the state that you'd be in sin. Instead of a wrathful God, you have God that's saying he is turning mercifully to Adam. And then he is, فَإِنَّهُ وَتَوَّابُ. He is constantly turning. It's a matter of us recognizing our sins, turning towards God in that direct personal relationship and saying, oh God, I'm limited. You're the one that forgives, so forgive me my sins. It is a deeply personal experience that allows that spiritual growth, and that isn't contingent on a third-party transaction in the beginning and a third-party transaction at the end.
That is our final question for the evening. Thank you so much. Would give everybody a round of applause.
we will definitely figure out how to get you two back here again.
Be a joy.
To continue this conversation. If y'all want to hear it, right? Y'all want to hear it?
Oh, got it.
Before we exit here, I do want to thank y'all all for being here. Thank y'all for your attention. Thank you for your questions. If y'all have more questions, I would love to find a way that we could kind of collect those questions and get those to you so y'all Fantastic. Can answer them, and we can get those back, those answers back to y'all so we can kind of continue the conversation offline.
Hey, thanks for watching that video. It was brought to you by Sapience Institute. If you'd like more information on the topic of sin and salvation in Islam and Christianity, make sure you go to the Sapience Institute website and download a free copy of this book by my colleague, Dr. Othman Latif, called Divine Perfection. If you'd like to speak with us and have a session with us for free online on a Zoom session, make sure you check out Lighthouse Mentoring, which is in the description below. You can visit lighthousementoring.org or check out the description below and sign up for a free session and have a conversation with us. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.